Thank you for having me. It's a real pleasure to be with you all this morning. This church actually plays a small part in my own personal reformation. For when I was a student at NAU with Chris Chelpka, we were discovering the Reformed doctrines. And about 5-6 years ago, this church hosted a Philadelphia conference on Reformed theology, and we were able to make the trip down. And so in this church, in one of these pews down here, I got to experience my first Reformed worship service. And in having been convinced of the Reformed doctrines, it was such a blessing to see those doctrines affect the worship of the church. For truly we serve a great God and a gracious God. So let's turn now to God's Word, Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Listen, for this is the Word of God. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many other such things you do." And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. The Gospel of Mark is focused on addressing the important question of who is Jesus. And Mark's answer is clear from the outset. For as he introduces this book in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So Mark is clear. Jesus is the Christ, that is, the promised Messiah or Savior. And Jesus is the Son of God. Now, thankfully, Mark's gospel doesn't end there, for Mark goes on to prove this assertion throughout the book, recording the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And while these numerous events highlight for us who Jesus is, these same events get a variety of reactions from those who were there to witness them. I mean, think of the disciples. They come away often confused by Jesus. Just before our passage in chapter 6, after the Lord had walked on water, Mark says that the disciples were utterly astonished, that they didn't understand, and that their hearts were hardened. The crowds likewise lack understanding, for as Jesus' fame spreads among the people, they're at least excited to see healings and miracles. But they're fickle. These crowds are seen cheering for Jesus one moment and shouting out, "Crucify him," the next. And finally, as we see in our passage, the Pharisees have their own reaction to the ministry of Jesus. And as the Jewish leaders, as the religious scholars of their day, they openly oppose Jesus's ministry. Now, at this point, it's been several chapters since we've had an encounter between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. But what you'll notice in Mark's gospel is that as Jesus's identity becomes clearer, Jesus's destination becomes clearer as well. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. And as he approaches, there will be more and more confrontations with these Jewish leaders. So do you see the momentum? The momentum is building. In our passage, Mark is showing us the mounting suspense. A major conflict is on the horizon. This passage is much like that scene in a movie where a car breaks down on the railroad tracks. And then off in the distance, you hear the train whistle blow. And that ominous sound tells you that a collision is imminent, but it hasn't arrived yet. Likewise, the Pharisees confront Jesus in our passage today. It marks just one more conflict in a series of conflicts that will culminate in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But what makes this confrontation so ominous? Is it really that foreboding? I mean, it was certainly ominous back in chapter 3, in Jesus' last encounter with the Jewish authorities. There we read that the Pharisees had already went out and plotted with the Herodians to destroy Jesus. And it was also back in chapter 3 that these same scribes from Jerusalem had accused Jesus of being under the possession of Satan. They accused him of being under the power of the devil. Now compare that hostility to this passage. Again, they come out to Jesus, but here all they do is ask a simple question. Why do your disciples eat with defiled hands? Now, kids, if you show up to the dinner table and your hands are dirty, your parents are probably going to make you wash your hands, right? Well, that's not what these scribes and Pharisees are talking about. No, these Jewish leaders followed a tradition that had been passed down to them that they called the tradition of the elders. And this tradition taught that Jews were to cleanse their hands before a meal. But not for the hygienic reasons that we do so today. No, they were concerned with ceremonial cleansing. Where would they get such a tradition? Well, they didn't completely make it up. It actually has some origins in the Old Testament. For under the Old Testament law, the priests who served in the tabernacle and later in the temple, the priests were required to wash before eating the holy food which had been offered up as a sacrifice. This was a ceremonial cleansing that went along with their position as priests. This priestly cleansing is not what the Pharisees were requiring. No, their tradition said that every Jew, wherever he is, should cleanse their hands before eating. Why? What's the requirement? What's the reasoning behind such a requirement? When you think about it, it makes a lot of practical sense. Look, if it's good for the priests in the tabernacle to do it, then wouldn't it be better if everyone did it? And this is the pattern of the Pharisees. They add these extra rules, these extra requirements to God's holy law. And it may seem like that's driven from good intentions. You know, they say, look, obviously it's wrong to break God's law. So rather than risk that, let's make even more laws on top of it. So that if we keep our extra rules, then we won't even come close to breaking the law of God. Isn't that how worldly wisdom operates? The more rules, the better. If there's a problem in society, obviously, the solution is a newer and a better law. Now, perhaps there's a time and place for that in society. But the Pharisees were applying this reasoning to the scriptures. And they actually believed that by keeping these extra laws, they were keeping scripture's commands. So that they could read the high demands of God's law, and they could be proud of their accomplishments. Do you see the sheer audacity of these Pharisees? For in their simple question, what it sounds like they're asking is, well, why aren't your disciples keeping these extra credit assignments of the elders? But what they're really asking is, why aren't your disciples as holy as we are? And so in this one extra tiny little rule, the cleansing of one's hands before a meal, it shows their utter failure to rely upon Scripture. They fail to rely and depend upon Scripture because they place themselves above it. Now, perhaps their intentions seem noble. Perhaps they think of themselves as merely building a hedge around God's law. But behind these seemingly noble intentions lies an arrogant assumption. It lies the arrogant assumption that God's word is incomplete. That God's word needs additional techniques, additional teachings in order to be a real blessing. Never since the fall, this has been the pattern of human understanding, to doubt the authority of God's word. What were Satan's famous words in the Garden of Eden? Has God really said? And now the Pharisees question the disciples' eating habits according to their foolish tradition. So how does Jesus respond to such a foolish question? Well, notice that Jesus, his response isn't very nice. He doesn't say, well, I believe you're mistaken. If you have a moment, allow me to explain why. No, Jesus isn't going to win friends and influence people with his tone of speech. Instead, Jesus quotes a scathing rebuke from the prophet Isaiah. Where the Bible scholars quoted their tradition, Jesus quotes the Bible. And he says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is a harsh rebuke. But it's also very appropriate. For when the prophet Isaiah wrote this passage, he was speaking for the Lord, and he was rebuking the Jewish leadership that was leading the people astray. And now in Jesus' day, the rebuke stands against those in authority who would mislead the people. And this is such a devastating rebuke because it points back to the heart of the Old Testament. And the verse that every Israelite and certainly every Jewish scholar would have had memorized was Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, the basic confession which says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And in the very next verse, chapter 6, verse 5, comes the familiar command, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And so for the Lord here to say that their heart is far from me is to recall this great and central command. Jesus' rebuke, therefore, basically declares to these religious elites that you have failed at the one thing you were supposed to do. You're so concerned with ceremonial cleansing. You're concerned with the borders of the law. You're so concerned with honoring with your lips that you've missed having a heart that actually loves the Lord. For at the core of the Old Testament law, at the center of the law's demands, is the command to love the Lord. And these scribes and Pharisees had become so wrapped up in the appearance of holiness, they'd missed this essential point. What a stinging criticism. Here they were, experts in the law, being told, you have no idea what you're talking about. As you can see, this is a grave accusation. And so Jesus goes on to prove his point, to prove how their commitment to tradition has caused them to break God's command. For Jesus shows where their tradition has forced them to break the fifth commandment. You shall honor your father and your mother. This is not some minor technicality. For the fifth commandment includes in it an obligation to care for one's parents. However, the Pharisees had found a way around this. For the law also states the importance of keeping one's vows. And so what the Pharisees would do and what they taught others was that one could simply make a vow saying korban to give all their possessions to God and to the temple. And so then they'd be no longer obligated to take care of their parents. So that now, because you've made this vow, you would not be able to go back on your word. Thus breaking the fifth commandment to care for your parents. This is why Jesus says that they were making void the word of God. These experts in the law were treating God's word as if it had loopholes. What a scathing rebuke of Israel's leadership. It's no wonder that these religious authorities are plotting to destroy Jesus. And here we have a prime example of what happens when tradition takes authority over Scripture. In fact, it was out of a concern for the authority of Scripture that moved Martin Luther on this date, October 31st, 1517, to set in motion the events which would lead to the Protestant Reformation. There, the medieval church, over time, had become so devoted to the doctrines and interpretations of men, so much so that when reformers would show where popes and church councils were out of accord with Scripture, the Roman authorities could only respond by reiterating that it's the church tradition that is infallible. It's tradition that's unquestionable. And Luther says in his bombastic self that if this were true, then what's the need and use of Scripture? Let us burn them and content ourselves with unlearned gentlemen at Rome. Now here, he's being very bombastic, but he makes a valid point. If the Lord has given us infallible men, then why do we need infallible Scriptures? You see there, the church had placed itself above Scripture. And so the reformers responded with sola scriptura, Scripture alone, for God's word is authoritative. God's word is sufficient. So then as our passage continues, notice a slight break in verse 14. It's not that there's a change in scene, but a change in audience. For Jesus now calls out to the people. And Jesus takes this theme of defilement, this theme of purity, which the Pharisees had introduced, and he uses it to address the real problem. Jesus says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Now Jesus addresses the real problem. Is the real problem that men follow tradition rather than Scripture? That's a big problem. But is that the fundamental problem? No. Here, Jesus declares that the fundamental problem is one of the heart. And he's addressing the dietary laws of the Old Testament. For you see, in order to mark out the Israelites as being separate, God had declared certain animals to be unclean. And in this brief statement, Jesus is overturning the dietary restrictions of the book of Leviticus. And so the question we ought to ask here is, well, is Jesus doing the same thing he just rebuked the Pharisees for? He just blasted them for their arrogance and not submitting to Scripture. And now Jesus overturns not a perversion of the law, but the very law spoken by God directly to Moses. Now, Mark clearly understands the implications of what Jesus is saying, and he mentions it here as an aside. In verse 19, thus he declared all foods clean. Isn't he doing the same thing as the Pharisees? Well, it certainly seemed that way to the Pharisees. Can you imagine the Jewish defense? But Jesus, there are whole chapters in the Old Testament describing what food we're to eat and what food we're to abstain from. And they'd be right. The book of Leviticus is very specific about what constitutes a clean and an unclean food. That's what makes Jesus' teaching here so astounding. For he's addressing the assumptions of Israel. He's saying that you think it's your food that makes you holy. You think it's because of your law keeping. You think it's because of your goodness that God elected you to be his chosen people. And I love the brevity of his argument. For Jesus gives them a brief biology lecture. When you eat, food doesn't go into your heart. It goes into your stomach. That doesn't even stay there very long. No, unclean food cannot defile your heart because your heart is already defiled. The Israelites had assumed that such outward distinctions was all there was to it. But they failed to see the heart of the matter. They failed to see the purpose of these dietary laws. Their purpose was to keep Israel distinct. And now, in light of Christ's coming, those barriers between Jew and Gentile are being removed. Now that the true seed of Abraham had come, he truly would be a blessing to all nations. He's overturning these dietary laws, not by contradicting them, but by fulfilling them. For under the law, their diet was to distinguish the Israelites from the other nations. But as it's clear from Israel's history, their hearts were anything but separate. Through her idolatry, Israel gave her heart to foreign gods. Through her lust for power, she'd give her heart to foreign rulers. And all the while, the command remained, "Be holy, for I am holy." The people had been set apart, given a holy land. They were to be a holy people. But like the Pharisees, the law of God had become a source of pride. Can you imagine being proud of something you're so poor at? Their flaw was thinking that the law only dealt with external behavior. But as we've seen, the Lord looks upon the heart. No, the problem does not lie in what we eat, nor in what we do. The problem lies in who we are. Our problem is the wickedness that resides in our own hearts. This is why the theology of the Reformation is so vital, because it's the theology of the Bible. For the Bible declares that the bad news really is bad. No amount of law keeping, dietary laws, sacrifices, penances can cure a wicked heart. As Jesus describes the bad news, how can anyone stand before God? For with every heartbeat comes a flood of evil thoughts and wicked desires, which make us covenant breakers of God's holy law. And yet, though Jesus' words describe the very bad news, it's in Jesus' actions that we see there is good news in this passage as well. For once again, compare this passage with Jesus' last encounter with the scribes. There in chapter 3, they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus then responded with a logical argument. Well, Satan can't cast out Satan. That makes no sense. Now, in this passage, Jesus responds with great passion, with great urgency. But why? Well, back in chapter 3, the accusation was against Jesus. Here, the accusation is against his disciples. Jesus responds with such severity when the disciples come under the judgment of the Pharisees. Now Christ comes to the defense of his disciples. The same disciples who are confused about Jesus. The same disciples who have to ask him even here to repeat his teaching. The same disciples who were told don't understand because of a hardness of heart. For when Jesus rebuked the hearts of men, he takes away all basis for pride and for boasting. And so Jesus doesn't defend the disciples, not simply because they're not as bad as the Pharisees. No, Jesus defends them because of his goodness, not theirs. And it's this same goodness, and it's this same mercy that gathers us here today to worship God for his grace towards us. For as good as the Reformation was, it's not why broken sinners are here today calling on the name of the Lord. It's because what we lacked before God, the Lord has supplied. For if our hearts are the problem, then what we need, God provides. And he acts according to his promise. We read back in Ezekiel chapter 36, Lord promised, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So you see then, in the light of Israel's failures, in the light of the disciples' failures, Christ did not come demanding judgment. Christ came to atone for our guilt, to cleanse our defilement, so that not only will his people stand righteous and blameless before God, but we will stand pure and holy. For we have been washed from the stains of unrighteousness. We have been cleansed. So that now what marks a Christian is not in what we do. Our purity is not found in our doing, but in our looking by faith alone to Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And we need to be reminded of this good news. For our hearts are idle factories, constantly on the lookout for reasons to boast and to be proud. But the gospel calls us outside of ourselves. Let us therefore rest. Let us therefore rest on Christ, who alone justifies and sanctifies, who alone is the author and perfecter of our faith. For how else could we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, if not in response to this great gift of redemption? Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news. Father, we thank you for your gospel, for the finished work of Jesus Christ, which gathers us from all nations. Father, which draws us outside of ourselves and seats us with Christ in the high places. For Lord, we confess our pride. We confess our desire to boast in ourselves. But help us to boast only in the cross of Christ. Grant to us hearts that truly see our sin and the wickedness of our sin, but also hearts that truly rest on Christ alone for our eternal security. Father, conform us to the image of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.